I remember several years ago, and maybe it's not as a big deal today because technology is just everywhere, and maybe I just don't pay attention to it like I used to, but back in the day when Apple would come out with a new iPhone, it was a big deal. It was always shrouded in secrecy, and they would talk about some of the new features and maybe how much better the camera was or how much faster the processor worked or all the great new games you could play, but they would announce a day that it would be available. And people would line up outside of stores for hours to be able to be the first ones to buy this new amazing phone. Maybe you did that when you were younger. I don't know. Now, some of those versions they got, people were disappointed. They were like, oh, I thought it was going to be better than this. I spent $800 on this. Other models made some pretty big jumps. But that's a marketing strategy. You know, other products do the same thing. Movies, we see the trailers, right? 2 minutes of a movie, and you're pretty excited when you get there, and it was just an amazing movie. And you're kind of upset when you find out that the best 2 minutes of the whole movie were the 2 minutes you've already seen. Cars do that. You know, you talk about the new 2024 models, going to have this or going to have that, and it's all to get you to the showroom floor, to get you to the theater, to get you to the store, and to do it just right, it takes the perfect timing. They time those things out just right. Jesus' ministry was working on timing. And his ministry was probably the worst kept trade secret in the world. I mean, for like 3 years now, Jesus has taught, he's healed, he's cast out demons, and on a couple of occasions, he fed the masses. The word got out so much that these huge crowds would show up wherever he was. He tried to cross the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and the crowds would just run around the sea and the perimeter of the sea and meet him on the other side and just be waiting for him when he landed. And it's like I said, the worst kept secret, because how many times did Jesus tell someone, for instance, when he raised Jairus' daughter, and he says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And yet people still told, and the word got out. And maybe this is a crude illustration, because Jesus is not a product to consume. Although there's a lot of people that sure seem to treat him that way. It's like it just wasn't time yet for Jesus to be fully released to the public. And so Jesus slowly revealed himself. It was the 12 closest followers, his apostles, that Jesus was open with. You remember when Jesus asked them the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the group, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right there was the claim to be the Messiah. But Jesus said, don't tell anyone else yet. It's all about timing. He was building a following of disciples. But having a great number like that following you, it was upsetting to the Romans and to the Jewish authorities. And so he kept his interactions with them as limited as possible. He didn't want to get too big too fast. Had he come out at the very beginning and just said, here I am, I'm the Messiah, his crucifixion probably would have been a lot sooner. He wouldn't have had the time to pour himself into the 12 apostles for those 3 years so they would be equipped to start the church. We see in this that God's timing is what's perfect. God's timing is perfect. The Bible tells us that Jesus was born at just the right time. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus died at just the right time. Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so the triumphal entry is just the right time for Jesus to reveal himself to the world as the Messiah. It's in order to fulfill God's plan for our salvation through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. This day is the perfect time. Zechariah prophesied about this day in the Old Testament. He said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And we do see Jesus. We see his humility. He is humble. But chapter 11 shows the greatness and the majesty that is wrapped up in the nature of Jesus as well. Jesus knows he's riding into his imminent death, but his interactions show that he knows he's still the name above all other names. And as we dig into this, I'm going to point out some areas that we should exalt Jesus and give the honor to him. And so the first thing is just, Jesus is our King. Jesus is our King. In John 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, the people wanted to make Jesus king by force. But it wasn't time. The timing wasn't right. And so Jesus had to slip away. But now the timing is perfect. Jesus is fully embracing the title King of the Jews, the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. And he is about to enter Jerusalem to the fanfare of all of his followers. First, Jesus sends two disciples to go get the colt. And he's going to ride this colt into Jerusalem. And so he says, go to the village that's in front of us, the next village out. And when you enter it, immediately you're going to find a colt tied there. And just, it's a colt no one's ever sat on. It's unbroken. You need to get the colt and bring it back to me. And if someone asks you, why are you doing this? Just say, well, the Lord needs it. And we'll send it back to you when we're done. And it says that they went away and they found it exactly like Jesus said. They were challenged exactly like Jesus said. And they answered like Jesus told them, and they let him have the colt. Now, I think Jesus probably had that prearranged. But, you know, if we're looking for things in this to help us today, this is one, that we have an unquestioning obedience to the King. How weird is it to hear you'll find a colt tied up, you don't know the people, just take it. Just take it. And if they say anything, tell them the Lord needs it. And they just obeyed that. They didn't question it, they just went and did it. And it worked out exactly the way Jesus said it was, would. And maybe in prayer, you felt the Lord leading you to do something. But because you thought it sounded a little strange, you didn't want to. Or you come across a scripture and you felt it was easier just to kind of skip over that one than to figure it out and figure out what obeying that scripture looked like. You know, the Bible tells us to not be conformed to this world in Romans 12. 1 John says, do not love the world. And so, yeah, it's easier to conform a little bit to the world and not look like a complete radical. But as Christ followers, we are called to unswervingly obey Jesus in everything. Now, I think we're all familiar with this account of the triumphal entry. They put the cloak, their cloaks on the colt for Jesus to sit on. They put their coats on the road and some palm leaves on the road to kind of make a carpet for Jesus to ride in on. And there's this massive crowd around Jesus and leading Jesus and following Jesus. And they're probably picking up followers as they go along. And they're just riding into the city and they're shouting out the praises of Jesus. And it says that those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna means please save. And so they are asking Jesus to save. And that's a question for us. Do you believe Jesus saves? That's a promise we can believe, that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Another statement from the crowd, this is found in Luke 19. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, some of the Pharisees in the crowd told Jesus to make them stop. It's like, they can't talk that way. Make them be quiet. And Jesus, you see, this time it is not the time to keep it secret. Jesus said, if these people are quiet, the very stones will cry out. And so Jesus publicly and fully embraces now that he is the King of the Jews, even though he knows it's going to send him to the cross. You know, in America, we have thoughts on the idea of a king. Some people are just enamored by the whole British royal family. They love the pomp and the majesty and the parades and the tradition. And today's royalty is mostly for show. The real power in England's in the parliament. But there are other people, and they've just got a disdain for the royalty. You know, after the Revolutionary War, some people wanted to make George Washington king over the colonies, and he wanted nothing to do with that. He knew that going from one monarchy to another wouldn't be good for the United States. And so he declined, and so a lot of people don't like that idea of having a king over them or royalty. Who are they to think they're better than us, right? But you know, if you go back far enough, and maybe there are places like this in countries today, the king really was a true sovereign. He wasn't just a figurehead. We have a president, and for most of my life, it seems like no matter who the president was, about half the population, they don't like him. And some of them even say, he's not my president. You could never say that about a true sovereign king. He held his life in your hands. He could take your property or your family or your life. He demanded full and complete allegiance. Verse 10 is talking about Jesus as our sovereign king. It says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. A king with complete power like King David had. Except with Jesus, he truly is sovereign. Not just over people, but all of creation. My king can stop a storm. My king can raise the dead. My king defeated death itself because life is in his very nature. And he gives eternal life to all who receive him. Earthly kings might be good, some might be wicked. Israel had their share of wicked kings. They abused their power. Even King David, he was a man after God's own heart, and yet he effectively had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered out on the battlefield. Every earthly king, even those who are kind and just, are still beset by human weaknesses. But not our king. Our king is good. He rules over a heavenly kingdom perfectly, and he perfectly exerts his power over this kingdom to ready his people for eternity. Our king loves us so much that he gave himself up so we could be in the kingdom. By the time they finally enter Jerusalem, it's getting late. And Jesus kind of looks around, he looks a few things over, and he went back to Bethany. It's a couple of miles away for the night. And the next morning, Jesus has a strange interaction with a tree. He uses the tree as an object lesson for his disciples to teach us that Jesus is our judge. Jesus is our judge. He's our king, and he is our judge. The next morning, they're walking from Bethany toward Jerusalem, and Jesus is hungry. And he sees in the distance a fig tree, and it's in leaf. And he wanted to see if it could find anything on it to eat. And when he finally came to it, he says he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And so Jesus says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard that. And that's just odd. That's just odd. Now we need to pause the tree story. We'll come back to that in a few minutes for a full explanation. So they leave the tree. They enter the temple area. And this is where he begins to really judge. He judges that what people are doing there is an affront to God and to his house. And so as a righteous judge, he addresses the problem. And it says that he entered the temple and he began to drive out those people who are selling and who are buying in the temple. He turned over tables. I could just see coins flying everywhere. He turned over cages of pigeons and whatever else, and he wouldn't allow anyone to walk through or carry stuff through there. And he announces a judgment then. It says, as he was teaching them, he was saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? You have made it a den of robbers. A den of robbers. That's a place where a bunch of thieves hole up. And so he was calling all those people, you people running the temple are a bunch of thieves. It was almost Passover time. And not everyone raised animals. Other people had to travel a long way to celebrate Passover. So if you tried to bring a lamb a great distance for a sacrifice, it probably wouldn't pass the inspection by the priests by the time you got to Jerusalem. And so instead of bringing a sacrifice, people would buy one. Of course, it had to be priest approved. But also you had to have money for the tithe. And the temple currency was the shekel. And that was different than the Roman currency. And so people would have to come there in order to pay their tithe. They would have to exchange their money. Now, Jesus' problem with all this is they were charging these exploitative fees in order to do this. You guys are a den of robbers. They did this all in the court of the Gentiles, making it impossible for the Gentiles to even worship God. You know, Isaiah talks about God wanting to draw the Gentile nations in to worship him. And Jesus actually quotes part of this verse. He says, Isaiah 56, "These foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And so Jesus drives these robbers out. He wouldn't let them back in or pass through. Jesus is not overreacting. You might look at that and say, that is totally out of character. But Jesus is the perfect judge. Now, how did the robbers react? Well, it says that they were looking for a way to destroy Jesus because they feared him, because the crowds were astonished by his teaching. They needed to destroy Jesus because he is an incorruptible judge. He can't be brought over to their side or coerced to keep his mouth shut by their influence. He is the perfect judge. His wisdom is perfect. There is no situation where he will ever be stumped as what to do. His knowledge is perfect. There are no mitigating circumstances or hidden evidence that could cause Jesus to make a bad judgment. He knows everything he needs to know to make a righteous judgment. His righteousness is perfect. He can't be bribed or influenced by the temptation of money or power or favor. He is steadfast. Jesus is just, but not rigid or unfeeling. He's also merciful, but he's not so merciful as to let the guilty go unpunished. They can't have that. When evening comes, they leave Jerusalem, and when they pass by that fig tree, we're circling back around to the tree. They notice it is completely shriveled up down to the roots. You think, oh, poor tree. What'd that tree ever do? You know, I think the creator of that tree can use that tree in any way he sees fit, even if he needs to kill it to make a point. When Jesus saw the tree earlier in the morning, he knew it wasn't the season for the figs yet, so why did he expect figs? Normally, when the leaves are out on the fig trees, that meant the figs were ripe, and they were ready to be picked. It wasn't that the figs were in season, but that tree gave the appearance of being a fruitful tree when it wasn't. And this is a picture of the Pharisees. And any Christian who is intentionally hypocritical. You see, the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes and the elders all presented themselves as holy and righteous and God-loving, and they were really self-loving, and they had no kingdom fruit. Like that tree, since they presented themselves as something they were not, they too would be judged. Well, what do we learn here? Jesus is zealous for God's house. He's zealous for the kingdom. And we need to respect the church, not just the building, but the body of Christ on earth, which is the people. The building is a tool that we use to help us come together, to encourage one another, to fellowship, to pray, to have God equip us to live for him. And so, like Jesus is zealous, we ought to be excited about church and the opportunities it gives us to serve Christ and to represent Christ to others. Christ said he would build his church. He calls it his body and his bride. And if we can't get excited about that, we have some soul searching to do. And Jesus doesn't want the body of Christ to be used illicitly. We got to be careful we don't turn the church into some money-making scheme or use her in a way that violates the heart of Jesus. Now we can bring this down to a personal level too. As our judge, Jesus has the right to inspect us to see if we are bearing fruit. He can look into our hearts. He knows if we're putting on a show for others or if we're truly following Him. Now when they saw the tree had died, Peter remembered and he says, "Rabbi, look, that fig tree that you cursed withered." And Jesus said, "Have faith in God." And so this is the third thing I think that God is pointing out to us, is that Jesus is God. He is our God. After the resurrection, when Thomas finally got to see the risen Christ, he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Jesus had said, "I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." See, there are some people who say Jesus never claimed to be God, but that just isn't true. He is presented as God in John 1, in Colossians 1, in Hebrews 1, in 1 John. They all assert clearly that Jesus is God. He forgave sins, and only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to kill him for that statement because they knew he was claiming to be God in that statement. Jesus could have very easily said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, guys. You misunderstood me." But he didn't, because that was exactly what he was trying to say. Jesus accepted worship as God. Even the demons knew Jesus was God. Now, when on the earth, Jesus told us to pray to the Father. But he told us to pray in his name. He told us in John 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so now he begins to teach them about prayer and about how God answers prayer, how he's going to answer prayer. And he says, "Truly I say to you," because he just said, "Have faith in God," right? "I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours." That's pretty powerful. In Hebrew conversations, moving mountains was commonly representative. It was a metaphor of something that seemed impossible. And so the meaning here is, if you have an impossible situation and you pray that God will remove that situation and you don't doubt in your heart, but you believe it will come true, it'll be done. And that's huge. And we've got to look at that and say, well, so is that a blanket statement? If I believe in my heart God will do this, can I claim this? Does God have to do this? Is he beholden to these words? How many times have you prayed for something only to not have it come out the way you wanted it to? Does that mean you lack faith? That you doubted? Did your doubt cause the bad outcome? Because if you didn't doubt, your prayer would have been answered. That's a heavy burden to bear. See, I could easily turn that thinking upon myself. I prayed for my brother. Did my prayers just not have enough faith behind him? You see, with that reasoning, I might conclude that if I had more faith, he'd be alive today. Can you imagine the kind of guilt tied to that theology? God doesn't want us to feel guilty. He came to set us free from sin and guilt and shame, not to load it on our shoulders. So what's Jesus trying to say? I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote. He says, "This promise of God's answer to prayer was made to the disciples, not to the multitude. Nor should we interpret it to mean that if we pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayers no matter what you ask. That kind of faith is not faith in God. It is rather nothing but faith in faith, or even faith in feelings. Now, if your mountain isn't being thrown into the sea, there are several reasons this may happen besides lack of faith. One, maybe your prayer isn't biblical. Years ago, Janis Joplin sang a song, "Oh Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz?" She didn't get that from the Bible. So one might pray to win the lottery or something like that. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. Now, he may choose to bless us in huge ways, but we are not called to pray for stuff just for the sake of stuff. So sometimes our prayers aren't biblical. Maybe it's not God's will. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there's kind of a something that we can add there. Now, how could it not be God's will to heal? I don't know. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. But I can think like about Johnny Erickson Tata. She was paralyzed as a teenager. She prayed for healing and didn't get healing. But God allowed her to use her platform to preach Christ, and numerous people have become Christians through her ministry. People that might not have become Christians had she not ever been injured in that swimming accident, or if God had healed her. See, God can see the number of lives touched by Johnny and saw greater kingdom blessings in not healing her. Now, there could be doubt. We don't want to take that out of the equation completely. James says if we ask God for wisdom, he will give that to us. But the next verse says, but let him ask in faith without doubting. So when we doubt, we're like a wave of the sea. We're kind of driven about and tossed by the winds. And James isn't referring to just some natural doubts that we might encounter, but someone he calls double-minded and unstable. You know, sometimes our sin is a barrier to prayer. We can go to James again. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions, and that's selfishness. 1 Peter 3:7, he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in this grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, when we don't treat others right, there's sin there that can hinder our prayers. One sin that may hinder our prayers is lack of forgiveness. Jesus tells them in this setting today as they're leaving Jerusalem, he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father may forgive you of your trespasses. One reason that God may not move our mountain is maybe there's something about God's nature that prevents it. And here's just a for instance. You are praying for someone's salvation. And how could God not want that? You are praying for opportunities, and God gives you opportunities. And you are praying for words, and the Holy Spirit just gives you these eloquent words to express the gospel to this person. And yet they don't come to faith. You see, part of God's nature also is he loves that other person enough to give them free will to choose whether or not they're going to believe in him. And so if God answered your prayer and forced him to become a Christian, he would violate his own nature in doing that. You did your part. God did his part. But the other party still has to respond to that. And they might even blind themselves or callous themselves to the grace that God gives them in their lives right now to draw them to salvation. Sometimes God just has something better in mind. And that better thing might not even be in your lifetime where you could witness it. It might be by not answering your prayer, there is a better kingdom outcome. Sometimes God answers and we don't like the answer, especially when it's no or wait. What we have to do is we trust God that he's got our best at heart. We trust what God says to us about prayer, that we pray continually. We have this continual attitude of prayer, that we are consistent and persistent, and we pray that his kingdom come and his will be done. Trust that he wants what's best for you, that He's not against you, that He loves you. It's all in His hands because He is God the Son. And He is right there with God the Father, and He's interceding for you all the time. And so since Jesus is our King, Jesus is our Judge, and Jesus is our God, Jesus cannot be defeated. Did the cross stop Him? Did the tomb stop Him? Could Satan stop Him? Well, then the Pharisees are nothing. And yet here they are attacking. Jesus comes back to the temple on Tuesday, and the Pharisees are ticked off about the mess He caused the day before. And so they confront Him as soon as He enters. I'm sure there's this whole crowd of angry people. What gives you the right? Well, we know the answer. He's God. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus isn't even going to answer them. He's going to trap them. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to ask you one question. And if you answer this question, then I'll answer you. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? You tell me. Answer me. See, Jesus is so much smarter than these guys. John the Baptist was so popular before Herod had him beheaded. And the common man, they still probably had hard feelings about that whole thing. And so if they said, well, his baptism was just from man, God didn't have anything to do with it, the crowd is going to get mad at them. They didn't need that. But if they say, well, it was from heaven, then Jesus could say, well, John the Baptist himself said I was the Messiah. Why don't you believe him? And they were caught. And so they just said, we don't know. And so Jesus says, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Every time they tried to stop Jesus in the last 3 years, they failed. Satan tried to tempt him, he failed. Demons wanted to sidetrack him, they failed. Jesus isn't afraid of the enemy or any opposition the enemy raises up against him because he always wins. In a few days, when they arrest him, they're going to think they won. Satan will think he's won. But the empty tomb proves Jesus is still undefeated. So real quick, let me give you some take-home points here. What do we learn about Jesus? Well, he's our King, he's our Judge, and he's our God. And he wants to bless you and answer your prayers. In fact, we can take a promise out of this. He answers prayers prayed in faith. But we need to look at that within the context of the entire Word of God. We have a couple of commands we find in here we should obey. One is to have faith. He says, have faith in God. We need to walk in faith. We need to pray in faith. We need to let our lives be lives of faith in Jesus Christ. And we have the command to forgive. God forgave us in Christ. So we have no cause to withhold our forgiveness from anyone. We find in here sins to avoid. Don't challenge the authority of Christ. If the Bible says to do it, we need to do it. We are so good at rationalizing away the parts of the Bible we don't like. But challenging Christ's authority didn't go well for the Pharisees, and it wouldn't go any better for us. You know, Jesus is really intense about the gospel being for everyone. So much so that he upended the market that kept people from praying in his temple. His love for you is just as intense. He wants every barrier between you and him removed so nothing hinders your relationship. Now, if we look at Jesus, we know the most important thing to him is that you believe the gospel. If you haven't yet, that's the biggest barrier between you and him there is. It's just that you haven't received him as your Lord, confessed him as your Savior, been buried with him in baptism. This morning, if you're here and you have yet to do that, let's take that barrier away, and we just invite you to come and give yourself to him. Be buried with him in baptism and just start life brand new. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for the grace that you give us that even draws us to you. that, Lord, the grace that you would even want anything to do with us. Lord, we're thankful that you have such a love that you sent Jesus to go through the highs and lows of his ministry, to go through the crowds following, but also the opposition and the people leaving, and to go through the pain of the cross. But Lord, we see you victorious. We see you alive and on the throne next to the Father. We see you as our King, as our God, and as our Judge. And Lord, let us just keep that place in our hearts for you pure. And always have you number one. And just seek to honor you with all of our lives. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.